Let's hear from Psalm 71 as our call to worship, verses 22 to 23. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre. Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have delivered. Amen. Let's do that then together. Let's echo the words of the psalmist and let our lips sing for joy as we sing praises to our God. We're going to begin with the hymn Rock of Ages, number 582 in our Mission Praise Books, 582, the hymn Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Let's stand and let's sing together.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Friends, let's come together and spend some time in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you once again for the wonderful opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together in the presence of your people with yourself to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you, Lord, for an encouraging and challenging service earlier on. And we pray that you would indeed bless all your people here in Glenelg and in Vereenit as we seek to serve you and glorify you here where you've called us to be. We praise you, Almighty God, for all your wondrous works. And as we begin our study on Psalm 2, may, O Lord, it speak to us and challenge us and teach us of yourself, that we may be better placed to love you and serve you and glorify you in our lives and each and every day. We pray, Father, that you would bless your people who could not join us either earlier on or this evening. We ask that you would bless and encourage and help them wherever they are, especially those who are going through difficult times and trials. Oh Lord, give them your blessing, give them your strength, hold them in your right hand with love and care, as they will need you in the days ahead. And so, Lord, we praise you and glorify your holy name through our acts of worship this evening. And we pray, Lord, that our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our tongues will be focused on you and your praise and your glory and your kingdom and your will as we gather this evening. For as we have thought already, it's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to chase after other things instead of you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have a renewed center this evening, a renewed center upon you and upon your Son and upon the salvation that he has brought us as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our King. And we pray, O Lord, that your King, your Son, would indeed speak to us this evening. And we thank you for him. We thank you for his perfect, sinless life, which he lived on our behalf because we could not. We thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross that he suffered in our stead, in our place, so that we should not have to. We praise you for the resurrection from the dead, O Lord, that Christ went through so that we could have a glimpse of what was to come, so that we could see that death was not the end and will not be the end. Death has been defeated by the cross, and one day all the saints will be raised in glory together again, and we praise you for that wonderful truth. And as we sang, O Lord, in that hymn, remind us day in and day out that it is Christ who has bought our salvation. Him and him alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So help us to do that then this evening and in the week ahead, to cling to the cross, to cling to the source of our salvation, of our hope, of our life, and never let go, because Christ will never let go of us. We pray for our governments, for those in leadership over us. We ask and pray for their salvation, that they would know the love of Christ in their lives, that they would know the peace of the gospel, that they would rule our country in a good and a godly and a wise way, and that they would know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we pray, Father, for Glenelg and for Inverina, for the communities you've placed us in. We pray, Father, that we would see revival here, that we would see people hungry for the gospel, hungry for Christ, hungry for you, and that you would use us well to reach people, to teach people, to love people, to serve people, and show them the love of Christ in how we live and how we speak and how we work with these people and how we love them as you have loved us. Help us to forgive when we're wronged. Help us to remember what you have done for us. And help us to be your good and faithful servants. We confess to you again our sins, asking you for forgiveness for all that we've done, knowing and trusting and rejoicing that in Christ we are assuredly pardoned for all our sins. And we praise you unendingly for that great truth. Help us then and guide us this evening as we turn to your word. May it be a blessing to us. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Good stuff. So we're in Psalm 2 this evening. So we're going to read through Psalm 2 now. We are on page 543 of the Pew Bibles in the church here. Psalm 2. And we're going to just read in the whole psalm, verses 1 to 12. Psalm 2. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all ears to hear it. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. And may God bless to us his precious word this evening. Let's sing together to God's praise. We'll sing the first half of Psalm 2. We're going to sing through it all this evening in two parts. So we're in Psalm 2 from the Sing Psalms, page 2. Lots of twos this evening. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6 to get us started. And we'll sing the other half in a little while. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen and nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth's kings combine in enmity, who rulers join against God's reign. Let's stand then and sing together.
Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth's kings combine in enmity, the rulers join against God's reign.
So we're in Psalm 2 this evening, which is really the second part of the introduction to the book of Psalms. As we looked at last week, Psalm 1 serves as the opening, and these two psalms are often considered to have been one or used together. And so we kind of are continuing almost the introduction to the Psalter that we started last week. And one thing I didn't mention last week, mostly because of time, and it just wasn't time to shove everything in, was that As I'm sure many of you know, the Book of Psalms is, in its Hebrew form, split into five books within itself. So we have the one book that is divided into five. And some theory that this was done to kind of mimic the Pentateuch or the Torah. So the first five books of the Bible, so you've got the five books of the law, they call it, and then you have the five books of the Psalm. That's one possible idea. But when one of these books finishes, the psalm that it ends in always ends with a doxology, a call to praise, a call to worship God. So just a quick breakdown of these books. Some Bibles have it written in, some don't. But we begin with book 1, which covers Psalms 1 through to 41. Most of these are written by David, and they contain themes mostly of distress, but also confidence in God. They have reflections on ethics and worship within them. And then we have book 2, which covers Psalm 42 to 72. And this is where we begin to meet some of the other authors in the Psalms. Some of these are written by the sons of Korah, one from Asaph, more from David. And we have the final one that ends book 2 was written by Solomon. These psalms are mostly dominated with themes of lament and distress, but also on a corporate level rather than just as an individual. And then we have book 3, which covers Psalms 73 through to 89. And in book 3, that same theme of lament is carried over from book 2, but it starts to get darker as things start to get progressively worse for God's people. In these psalms, we see God's justice being questioned. We see his light becoming more difficult to see. And Psalm 88, which has been called the bleakest of all psalms, is contained within it. While Psalm 72 ends book 2 with this view of royal hope and a kind of optimistic look for the future, Psalm 89 ends book 3 with this vision of hope gravely threatened. Is this ever going to happen? Is this ever going to come to pass? Has it gone? Then you have book 4, which is Psalm 90 to 100. And six. And book 4 begins with Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses. And so after all this darkness and lamenting, the people are reminded of God's faithfulness. Because they sing this psalm of Moses, and they remember that God has been working for Israel and through Israel long, long before David came, long before there was ever a king. God's been working through with his people. And the other psalms here serve as a keen reminder that in all times and all circumstances, the Lord is reigning. And then you have the final book, book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. And this book really continues the theme of book 4 with a reminder, yes, the Lord reigns. Yes, the Lord does answer prayer. Yes, the Lord does keep his promises. He keeps them to Israel. He keeps them to David. And the beauty of his law is there for all to see in the longest psalm, Psalm 119. So a very brief overview, just as we begin our second introductory to the psalms. But you can see here, even in this brief overview, the basic pattern and structure that these psalms have. So they're not just thrown in any random order. They are placed in this order for a reason. And these 150 songs, prayers, poems all come together to form a beautiful, great whole. We looked at Psalm 1 last week, which served to us as an introduction as to how we are to live as individuals, how we are to live. Psalm 2 serves as a reminder as to who we live under, as to who is our king. The overriding message being that the Lord reigns. There's that question here of who is our true king? How can we be safe and secure in a world that at its core is hostile to God and hostile to the Lord's king? So that's why these two psalms go together really well. We've got four things to look at this evening. So we've got four R's. I don't normally do alliteration, but it just seemed to work this time. It's not normally my thing. So I've got four R's for us to look at this evening. The first one is rebellion. Then there's ridicule. Then there's redemption. And then there's refuge. So rebellion, ridicule, redemption, and refuge. It's the four things from this psalm we're going to look at today. First of them, we have rebellion, and this comes from the opening verses of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have taken their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, "Let us break their chains," and they throw off their fetters or shackles, if you want to use the other word. So here the psalmist is lamenting the state of the Gentile nations surrounding Israel, which in his day had probably been conquered at some point by Israel, by the Davidic king, and were now throwing their arms up in rebellion. So they were once conquered, they were once pacified, they were once vassals of the Davidic king, but now they are rebelling. They are revolting against this king. They are throwing their arms up in rebellion, and thus they are rebelling against God himself. Looking back in Israel's history, we remember Samuel, who anointed the first kings of Israel, Saul and later David. And this anointing was done to set them apart in the same way that priests and that would have been anointed to set them apart for their priestly role. The king was anointed to set him apart for his royal role in shepherding God's people. These kings were set apart, they were anointed, making them the rulers of God's people. But that doesn't mean they could do whatever they want. As the rulers of God's people, they were to be faithful to God, they were to be faithful to his covenant, they were to lead the people well, not just in civil matters, but also in religious matters. They were to make sure that the people worshipped God and did so properly. Therefore, what the psalmist is saying is that to stand against the Lord's anointed means you are standing against the one who the Lord himself has appointed to be your king. And not just against civilly, but religiously, this also has implications. Because yes, you might understand politically that it made sense to throw off the chains, as it says, of their foreign oppressors. But the reality is that their rebellion, by going against Israel, by going against their king, in their rebellion, they were also cutting themselves off from any hopes they had of salvation. Because they were cutting themselves off from God's people. They were cutting themselves off from the temple, from the sacrifices, from the worship, from knowing him. Something interesting here for us. As we have noted, for the Gentile leaders to rebel against the heir of David was seen by Israel as to be rebellion against the Lord who installed him, and thus cutting themselves off from God. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. This part of the psalm is quoted, showing that to the early Christians who were facing grave persecution in their day, They saw the persecution they faced under whoever it was, the Romans, the Jews, whoever it might have been, as the same kind of foolish rebellion that the leaders were doing in Psalm 2. By persecuting God's church, you are revolting against the Lord's anointed. You are cutting yourselves off from God's salvation and God's people. It was foolish. There is another, there's a contrast here as well to the first psalm, Psalm 1. While the righteous, we were told, the blessed last week, meditate on the Lord's words, the wicked plot and rebel against it. But the question that reverberates throughout this psalm is revealed to us in its first word, why? Why? Why do you have these kings? Why have these nations done what they have done? Why have they done the unthinkable? Why have they done this idiotic thing of rejecting the living God? Of rejecting the salvation he brings? Of rejecting thusly life itself? Why have they done this? Why have they done anything so foolish? The psalm doesn't answer this question. It leaves it open. I think, although we all know the answer, we know why. We know why we have rejected God. We know why we throw off anything to do with him. Maybe we've done it in our lives, in our past. Maybe people we love have done it. We know that they do it because of sin. And just the refusal to face up to it, the refusal to recognize it, the refusal to look in the mirror and see the truth about who we are and who we need. The psalm doesn't answer the question, but it does speak of its folly, of its pointlessness, which leads us to our second point, ridicule. Verses 4 to 6, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Here we see the way in which God himself sees what is happening. God himself looks down from heaven, sees these nations in rebellion against him, against his king. These kings, these rulers, these nations, these people who think themselves powerful, who think themselves wise, those who see themselves as being in control of their own destiny. We can do what we want. We can seize power again for us. We can be the masters of our own fate. They were the influencers of their day, the movers and the shakers. But what does God do? God, who sits on his throne in heaven, his throne which supersedes any other perceived authority that might exist here on earth, he laughs at them. He laughs at them and their petty acts of rebellion. This is a derisive laugh. A mocking laugh, like one might laugh at a single ant trying to conquer a whole nation. It's just silly. It is utterly foolish. It's never going to happen. The Lord is not threatened by them in the slightest. He's not even dismayed at their actions, as an earthly king might be dismayed at nations under them rising in rebellion and in war against them. This king is not dismayed. The king in heaven is not. It does not disturb him. He is not surprised by it. He sits on his throne and he laughs at their petty efforts. He scoffs at them. He mocks them. All their grand efforts of man that we can ever hope to achieve are, in the eyes of heaven, nothing. He ridicules them for their perceived self-glory and power. We sitting here tonight may join in with the Lord's mocking. Yeah, wasn't it silly? Weren't they daft? Shouldn't they have just come to God? Why would they have done such a thing? We'll laugh and we'll mock along with him. Yet the truth is, there are times in our lives when we have been like these nations. And from time to time, these feelings may reemerge when things aren't going the way we like, when we're having a particularly dark time. So we need to be wary that we are not in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed before we go and pass judgment against others who are. We need to remember always, no matter what personal situations we find ourselves in, no matter what the political state of our nation becomes, no matter how unstable the world looks from the outside, we must always remember that we have one perfect eternal King. While his enemies may mock him and scorn him like they were in the first psalm, he will have the last laugh. And it will be targeted against them. We see here then part of the heart of God. God does not worry. We worry all the time about everything, about nothing. God does not worry. He acts. We hear that he rebukes them. He rebukes them in his anger, it says. He terrifies them in his wrath. God then now speaks to those who would reject him and his anointed King. Now his wrath is showed. The language here in the Hebrew implies the flaring of nostrils, like you see in the old cartoons of a bull, you know, filled with anger and rage, nostrils flaring, that kind of fury, burning, hot anger that is coming from God against those who reject him. But again, there's something we need to learn here about God, because what else does the Bible tell us about him? It tells us that he is unchanging, that he is impassible, that he is unchangeable, he is unchanging. We are not any of these things. We are not impassible. We are not unchangeable. We have very changing moods. One morning we might be happy and joyful and glad and everything is going well and we're smiley and we're happy, and then the football scores come in and all of a sudden we're miserable, we're sad, we're gloomy. We wake up in the morning the next day and it's raining and it's dark and it's gloomy, or somebody we know says something against us that hurts us. We become angry. Our moods change all the time. Sometimes at the drop of a hat. Sometimes for no reason at all. God is not like that. God's mood is not reactive to us. So when it talks about God being angry in this way, with his nostrils flaring, we have to consider God is always angry. Always. In the same way he's always loving. In the same way he's always merciful and he's always gracious and he's always just. God is always angry. He is always everything that he is. He's never angry one day and then happy the next. He's never holy one day and then not the next. He is always everything at once and more. Something to consider, isn't it? I don't think we really consider that as often as we should. And God has cause to be angry with us. And yet, in his great love, he has overlooked so many of our things that we've done. Here his anger, though, is highlighted. We're told his anger is burning against those who will not, who refuse to submit to his anointed one, who refuse to submit to his appointed king, who refuse, therefore, to recognize his authority, who refuse to accept his Christ. That is the word that we use. We get the word Christ from the Greek word, for the Hebrew word here meaning anointed. They do not accept God's Christ. And he is angry at them for that. Here at verse 6, the height of God's anger is shown. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this is said in a very emphatic tone. The Lord rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath. Let's go back a little bit. I have installed my king on my holy mountain. God is declaring to all who may resist how futile that resistance is. You may throw in your lot with rebellion, but I have set my king on my throne, on my holy hill, and this is unquestionable. His authority is derived from my own. He is my king. Now, while we know that the mind of the psalmist was thinking wholly on the king of the line of David of his day, whoever that may have been, the invocation here of the name of Zion refers to the Davidic promise, that promise of a throne that will persist forever, of a great king who would come and rule forever. And thus, the psalm is also talking about the promised Messiah king that has been foretold. Again, God's anointed, God's Christ, God's king that he has set on his throne, on his holy hill. The Lord of lords, the King of kings, the promised Christ that in this day was still coming, but had already been set on his throne, which I find really, really fascinating. There is no power now on this earth that can remove him from his throne. I have set him there. He will reign. He is my king. You can rebel all you want. It doesn't matter. He will always be your king. You are always under his authority. You will always sit under his judgment. Doesn't matter what you do or what you think you've achieved. This is the reality. This is why the Lord mocks them. He has already set them on their path, set their path in front of them. Like a child who's been tucked into bed at night, the result is inevitable. You can fight it all you want. You can get up as many times as you want, but you'll always get put back. You'll always get tucked back in, and eventually you will fall asleep. It's going to happen. Doesn't matter how silly your rebellion against sleep is, eventually, no matter how hard you fight it, sleep is going to come. Same for these kings. Doesn't matter how hard you fight, doesn't matter how much you rebel, doesn't matter how much power you think you have, you are under this king. And one day you will recognize it, but it will be too late. So we've got rebellion, we've got ridicule. Thirdly, we've got redemption. This is verses 7 to 9. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. There's a lot we could talk about here. We don't have time to talk about it all. But now we hear this anointed king of God speaking. God's anointed king. What does he say? Does he come out with some really wise saying or phrase or some great political speech to calm down these rebellious nations? No, he says the words of God. He tells them what the Lord has decreed. He says to them that the Lord is his father, that he is the Lord's son. The Messiah, the Christ, is now speaking. Remember the blessed man from Psalm 1. Remember how he was able to succeed and prosper despite all the wickedness that was around him, despite all the mocking he was facing from those who walked the path of the wicked. Well, now here is the king who is going to conquer all despite any who would stand against him. This, we're told, is the Lord's decree. It is decreed. It isn't just a plan or a great idea. It's not even a dream or a desire or a wish. This is God's decree. A decree is something that is an official order, something that carries behind it the full force of law. This thing is going to happen. It's a sure thing. It is an unbreakable promise. The Davidic line of kings had a divine authority behind it because David was placed on the throne by God and was promised this line of descendants, unbreakable, and a throne that would last forever. And this divinely appointed king has been given a promise. All the nations of this earth will be yours. Now Israel already belongs to him. So now we are again looking at the Gentile nations. The rest of the world. Our king is king of the whole earth. One way or another, every nation will be his. Those who are with him and those who are against him. It's been decreed. It will happen. It has been promised. We will either be his by redemption, which means that we become the king's because of what he has done to save us on our behalf. This is the gospel, isn't it? We become a part of the king's nations by being saved by him, by receiving grace through faith in him, or we will be his by conquest, which is judgment. Which is what we see on display here. When our king is done with them, we're told there will be nothing left, like pottery that's been dashed to pieces. There's nothing left, nothing worth picking up and fixing. Psalm 2 is talking about the nations in rebellion. Well, all these nations are in rebellion, and in fact, all nations have been promised to the king. They are called his heritage, or his inheritance, his possession, whatever translation you're using. The word is the same, invokes the same meaning. And when you hear these words, what do they invoke in your mind? What memory of the Old Testament is awakened when you hear words like heritage, inheritance, possession? Because it should be ringing some familiar bells in there. If we go back to the promises that were made to Abraham concerning the promised land, the Lord refers to this land as a possession, which in turn becomes the inheritance of Israel. And the word for inheritance is used to describe some or all of the promised land later on in the Old Testament. So, what do we see here? For the King of God, it's not just Israel that's going to be his promised land. It's going to be the whole earth. Every land, every nation, every country, every landmass, every political gathering, whatever you want to call it. Everything, every nation, including ours, will be his. There's no limit on his inheritance. There is no limit on his possession, on his heritage. They will be his. Which is where redemption comes in. Because as people from these nations, wherever they are, become a part of the church, we become his. And one day everybody will be his, and every nation will be his. But it's also where revenge comes in. Because while those who are in the church, those who are part of Christ's kingdom, well, are already his and are accepted of his, those who are not, who rebel against him, will be punished. So that's rebellion, ridicule, redemption, and finally we have refuge. Therefore, verse 10, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now the king is extending his hand and offering these rulers in rebellion against him a chance of salvation, a chance to avoid the judgment and destruction that is coming. He offers them a chance to return, a chance to serve him, to celebrate him with fear and trembling, yes, but a chance to come back. Because now they know that to be against this king means destruction. So what are they to do? The psalm tells us they are to kiss the Son. They are to pay homage to him politically, but also religiously. It's a reminder, yes, you are our king, but also you are our Christ. You are our Messiah, our Savior. Lest they be smashed at pots and be destroyed. And the psalm tells us this could be at any moment. You do not know how much time your nation has left. How many nations have come and gone in the world? There are many that we know of, many we don't. They are to be wise because now they've been warned. You are to follow the wise path. You are to go back to Psalm 1 and you are to follow the path of the blessed man. Follow the word of the Lord because the king is a man worth following. He is a man worth serving. He is a king unlike any other. He is a king who offers refuge to all who seek him. Doesn't matter where they come from or what they do, whatever nation they're from, whatever language they speak. There is no barrier to entry. The Lord just extends his hands and welcomes all who come. All are welcome into King Jesus' court. There's no exclusion for all who come. All are welcome to come to him in faith. This is where true refuge is found. We find true refuge in Jesus, the ultimate Davidic king, and in his kingdom. We are told that all who come and take refuge in him are blessed. That same blessed from Psalm 1 is now repeated here. See how these two psalms work beautifully together. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." And Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." There's a very clear invitation here to all who might come. We're also offered two choices. There's only two ways to walk in this life. There's only two options. We may think there's more, but there's only two. There's the path of the wicked, the path of the rebellious, which we're told leads to destruction, or there is the way of the Son. There is the way of the blessed man, which leads to blessedness, righteousness, and refuge. Destruction or refuge. This is how the book of Psalms is opened. It's quite a lot. It's quite a lot to consider. This is only Psalm 2. And yet already we're being offered a choice. Which path? Which path is yours? Which will you walk? Will you find refuge in the Son, in the Christ, or will you find destruction as his enemies? That is a choice we all face. That's a choice every person on this earth has to answer at some point. The question is, knowing what you know, which choice will you make? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that all who come to your Son will find refuge in him and be blessed. Lord, we don't want to come to you out of fear, but sometimes maybe that's the only way for people to see there is no way out. There is no other path that we might walk that leads to life except with you, except with your Son. And so, Lord, we come to you tonight asking for your help to walk this path, to walk this path of the blessed man, to walk this path of righteousness, to walk this path that accepts the hand of Christ when he offers it to us, to walk with him all the days of our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be our path, and that you would keep us on it, and that one day we might rejoice with all the other saints who have walked before us and will come along after us and be forever blessed to be in your presence. We thank you for all you do for us, and indeed that we would kiss the Son this evening, remembering who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's close then with the second half of Psalm 2. From the Sing Psalms again, still page 2. We haven't moved very far. Verse 7 to the end. The king then solemnly declares, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father I have become. You are my son," he said to me. Let's stand and let's sing to God's praise together.
The king then solemnly declares, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father I become. You are my son," he said to me. "Ask me and for your heritage I'll give you name.
Now, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.